Let me begin with a question. Who do you think you are? That question is usually asked in a tone of indignation, isn't it? Who do you think you are talking to me like this? But I ask it as a serious question. Who do you think you are? For the Christian, Jesus answers that question in that short passage of Scripture which has been read to us. Twice he uses the phrase, "You are." You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Preachers often speak on the I ams of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And so on. I'd like to hear a series sometime on the you are's of Jesus. Actually, it would be a very short series because there aren't very many of them. The Gospels are more concerned with who Jesus is than with who we are. But there are some, and here are two, and together they express to us what our role is in the world. Let me remind you that Jesus is speaking here to Christians. In verse 1, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. The Sermon on the Mount is not spoken to the world. There is a lot of teaching here which is very useful for the world, and non-Christians have often found inspiration in the Sermon on the Mount. But he is speaking, first and foremost, to his disciples. All of his disciples. The word "you" in both cases is very much plural. He's speaking to them all individually. Every individual Christian is to be salt and light. And he's speaking to them and to us collectively. The church as a community is to be salt and light in the world. What he says follows on logically from what he was saying just before in verses 11 and 12, the last of those Beatitudes, which you heard about last week, where Jesus warns them they will face persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the negative side of our relationship with the world. The world will persecute us in one way or another. But here now, in verses 13 through to 16, is the positive side of our relationship with the world. We are to have a good influence on the world. Indeed, the world needs the church, even though they don't often realize it. Both of these images, salt and light, imply separation from the world. Salt is not the same as the food that it is sprinkled on. Light is the diametric opposite of darkness. And yet they also imply involvement with the world. Salt has to be sprinkled. No use left there in the salt cellar. The Christian is no use left there in the church. We have to be involved in the world. The light is no use unless it shines in the place where you want it. No use having a bright light on in your bedroom if you happen to be sitting in the sitting room. The light has to be where it is needed. The light of the church has to shine in the world. Both images speak of an inescapable responsibility. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Whether you want to be or not, for better or for worse, you are salt and light. And both speak of a unique responsibility. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There is no other. I want us to look today at these two images, each one in turn. I'm sure that we will find it challenging. I'm sure that I will find it challenging. But I hope we'll also find it encouraging. Encouraging that God has chosen to give us this responsibility. Encouraging that we can influence this world around us. So first then, you are the salt of the earth. This is one of those biblical phrases that has entered into the English language. And like most such phrases, it is usually misused. It's used rather vaguely of anyone who is honest and hardworking. Fishermen, miners, those sort of people. The Rolling Stones, of all people, had a song way back in 1968. Let's drink to the hard-working people, let's drink to the lowly of birth, raise your glass to the good and the evil, let's drink to the salt of the earth. That is not what Jesus means. To understand what he does mean, we need to think about salt. What's it used for? Or more to the point, what was it used for in Jesus' time? Today we think of it mainly as a condiment, sprinkled on our food to give it flavour. I must admit that I like a lot of salt, probably more than's good for me. Chips, to me, are just not worth eating without salt. Well, salt was used as a flavouring in biblical times as well. We know that. Here's a question for lovers of Bible trivia. Did Job like eggs? Answer, only with salt. Job 6, verse 6. Is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavour in the white of eggs? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. If you think I'm paraphrasing, look it up. That's exactly what it says. There, I would suggest, you have God's attitude to a world without Christians. I refuse to touch it. It makes me ill. Christians give a taste of godliness to an ungodly world. Secondly, salt was used as a preservative, particularly with meat and fish. Still is widely used in the food processing industry for that purpose. I don't understand the science of these things, but I'm told that there is a process of osmosis that goes on, and that the salt draws water out of the microorganisms in the food to slow down their growth. It also apparently causes soluble meat proteins to come to the surface And that apparently is what holds sausages together. Those proteins coagulate when you cook them, not wanting to put you off your dinner. It also apparently slows down the oxidation process, preventing the meat from going rancid. I hope you can see the spiritual equivalent of these things. This world is full of sin, and left to itself, it will quickly go corrupt. How does the Lord preserve the world? By sprinkling a few Christians around as salt. It works in many ways, works at a national level. When Christians in Parliament, for example, are able to stand up for what is true, maybe a moral issue, like marriage and the family, maybe issues of social justice. Sure, you know that it was Christians in the 18th and 19th century who took the lead in the struggle against slavery, men like William Wilberforce and so on. There are still Christians in high places in our country today, able to act as salt, preserving this country from a slide down into ungodliness. I had a letter from the Christian Institute the other day. Some rare good news. Latest news, two big victories in Parliament. The first one concerns gospel freedom. Apparently the government was wanting to introduce IPNAS. Have you heard of those? Injunctions to prevent nuisance and annoyance. Well, no one wants to be a nuisance or to annoy people. But of course, there was a great danger that those things could be interpreted very subjectively. And we Christians probably would be on the end of it. People would accuse us of annoying them just by mentioning Jesus. And we would find ourselves in the courts. Well, the House of Lords has rejected it. And we're delighted. I'm not suggesting for a moment that it was only Christians who brought that about. Of course, there are other people as well who saw the dangers of that legislation. But undoubtedly, Christians were a major factor. Salt in Parliament, influencing the life of the nation, preserving us from harm. It works also, of course, at a much more personal level, as I'm sure many of you have discovered. One Christian in an office. One Christian in a university seminar can make all the difference. I remember when I used to work in the City of London. As far as I knew, there were no other Christians in the office where I was, about 20 to 30 people. And inevitably, there was some bad language at times. And for a while, I felt very timid and said nothing. And then finally, I plucked up the courage to speak. And it was astonishing how the bad language stopped. Just one Christian was all it needed. A young man who used to regularly blaspheme the name of Jesus, all I needed to say to him was, "Jerry, would you mind not speaking about my Lord like that?" And he apologized and stopped straight away. That's all it requires. Salt. It isn't always a negative thing of correcting people. More positively, our words, our actions can be an example to others. And they follow the good example that we're able by grace to set. The Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." I hope your conversation is always gracious. Is there any salt in it? It doesn't take much salt to flavour or to preserve food. Just a little sprinkling is enough. It doesn't take many Christians to make a difference. But the more, the better. Now, of course, the world doesn't always appreciate having this moral salt sprinkled on it. That's one of the reasons why the world will sometimes persecute us. You see the link between this and the previous verses. Sometimes they do find us annoying. Sometimes they do find us irritating. Even if we don't speak, the very fact that we're different from them seems to sometimes irritate them. Perhaps some of the students here know that in relation to the alcohol culture. Amongst young people, there's a lot of drinking, isn't there? One Christian who doesn't get drunk seems to really upset others who do. Strange that, isn't it? And sometimes people can be quite nasty to you because you're different from them. We speak of rubbing salt in a wound, don't we? That's how it is sometimes with Christians in the world. It hurts. But actually, it can disinfect the wound and help the healing process. There were other more exotic uses for salt in Jesus' time. Soldiers, for example, received a salt allowance, the salarium. It's thought that the word salary comes from that. Also the expression worth his salt. Was also used for harmful purposes. When an army captured a city, they talked about salting the earth, spreading salt on the earth, presumably to stop it from ever producing crops again. I'm sure we can spiritualize those ideas. I'm not sure that the Lord would have had those ideas particularly in mind here, though. But I think he may well have had one other use in his mind. The use of salt in the sacrifices. In Leviticus 2 and verse 13, it says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your offerings. Add salt to your offerings." There's a lot of emphasis in that, isn't there? Three times he says it. Sprinkle salt on it. Don't forget the salt. Add salt. Very important to God. Think of this world as an offering to God. It's unacceptable without the salt. But salt is only useful if it's salty. If the salt loses its saltiness, Jesus asks, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer useful for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously he means losing our distinctive Christian character, becoming worldly. Salt in ancient times mostly came from the Dead Sea. You can still visit the Dead Sea and you can float in the salt. They say it's impossible to sink. There's so much of it. But it isn't particularly high quality salt, and it does very easily get mixed up with all kinds of mineral impurities, which makes it worthless. That, sadly, can happen to Christians. How does it happen? Well, how did you become salty in the first place? By coming to Christ. Your saltiness is nothing else but Christ in you, you lose that saltiness. If you draw back from Christ, if you begin to drift from him, if he is no longer central in your life, you will cease to be salty. And then you will not merely be useless, but you will actually be worthy only of being thrown out and trampled by men, worse than useless. A worldly Christian is very often despised, not just by other Christians who hopefully will treat them with love and try to draw them back into fellowship with the Lord, but by the world, who will see you as a complete hypocrite. You say you're a Christian, there's nothing Christian about you. Don't let it happen. Health experts today are worried about the high salt content in some of our food, and I'm sure rightly so. But God wants to increase the salt content in the world. He wants lots of Christ-flavored people all the way through society. And you can be part of that. If you are a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. But secondly, also, you are the light of the world. Throughout the Bible, light is a symbol of everything that is holy and good and true. John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When God created the world, he began with light. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. David says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The coming of Christ is seen as the coming of light into the world. Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus, of course, says, I am the light of the world. Conversion is seen as the coming of light into the soul. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has saved us, Peter says, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, here Jesus says we are to let our light shine so that the world may praise our Heavenly Father. What does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us what he means. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. What the world needs to see is good deeds. Peter says the same. 1 Peter 2 verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Good deeds, notice, not just good words. Now, don't misunderstand me, good words are very, very important. Our great commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. That involves words. We are to spread the light by proclaiming Christ, by preaching the word of God. But words without deeds are worthless. The world needs to see love, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness in action. In other words, quite simply, they need to see Christ in us. That is the source of our light. It won't have escaped your attention, I'm sure, that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And yet here he says, you are the light of the world. How can both be true? Well, of course, because our light is simply his light shining through us. Paul takes up a similar image in 2 Corinthians. Lamps in those days were like Aladdin's lamps. They were usually made of clay. And Paul says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay. We are, in other words, simply lamps through which Christ's light shines. Again, in the book of Revelation, the churches are described as lamps on a lampstand. There was in the temple a lamp, a seven-branched lampstand known as the menorah, kept permanently alight. It was a kind of symbol of Israel, still is, still appears on Israeli passports. What Jesus is saying here is very radical. He's saying that just as Israel of old was to be light to the world, so you now have inherited that responsibility. You are the Israel of God. You are his light in this world. Now, the great concern here is visibility. Light is useless unless you can see it. It's got to be switched on, and it's got to be in the right place. Jesus gives us these two illustrations. First, the city. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jerusalem was set on a hill. So are many of the cities in Israel. And you can see them miles off, day and night. So it is with the church. Whether we like it or not, God has set us, as it were, on a hill, so that all can see. He wants the world to look at us. Look at these people. These are Christians. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what the gospel can do in human lives. Look and see. Secondly, there's the image of the lampstand. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Otherwise, of course, it's useless, isn't it? The Authorized Version has the expression, hiding your light under a bushel. I mention that because it's another of those phrases, isn't it, that's come into the English language, and another of those phrases that's misused. It's used, isn't it, to mean hiding your talents and abilities. But Jesus means much more than that. He means hiding your Christianity. We're not to hide. We're not to parade ourselves either, of course. Jesus speaks about that later in the Sermon on the Mount, where he criticizes the Pharisees who do their good deeds before men in order to be seen, so that men might praise them. What we're to do is simply to let our light shine, to live naturally as Christians in this dark world, so that the world can see in us what Christianity is like, so that the world might believe and might in turn praise our Heavenly Father. Now again, the world may not like this. Our light exposes their sin. That's another reason why they might persecute us. But still, we mustn't hide. We might be tempted to hide in the light of what Jesus has said about Christians being persecuted. But we mustn't, because God wants us to shine. Now, it has to be said, often we don't shine very brightly, do we? Often we'd rather if the world didn't see us, because we're slightly embarrassed by what we are. I've known Christians who don't even admit to being Christians. And I'm not talking here about Christians from a Muslim background who may be in terrible danger in their countries. I'm talking about Christians here in England who have nothing really to fear. Christians who blend in so well with the world that you'd never even guess they were Christians. Chameleon Christians who change according to their background. Very spiritual on a Sunday and very worldly during the week. I remember when I worked in the city, I moved on to another office and I was there for some considerable while. I'd made it known that I was a Christian. Unknown to me, there was another young man who was a Christian. But he never told me until the day I actually left the bank. And I felt so sad about that. Why had he never said, not even to me, not even to a fellow Christian? Why had he hidden it away? Anyone here like that, I wonder? Wherever you work, wherever you study, wherever you live, do they know? If not, it's about time you told them. Don't hide. Let that light shine. Sometimes also, if we're honest, even though the light shines, it shines rather dimly. We're rather like these modern low-energy bulbs, aren't we? You switch them on and you're not even sure if they're on yet. It takes them so long, doesn't it, to warm up. And even when they're fully on, you can hardly see anything with them. Very good for the environment, I'm sure, but not very good for our eyes. I saw in an antiques shop the other day, proper light bulbs. That's how they were advertised. £1 each. I can tell you where they are if you wish afterwards. Well, God wants us to be proper light bulbs, shining brightly. And he's not concerned about saving energy, because there's plenty of energy with God, all the energy of the Holy Spirit to flow through us. The early Christians did shine. Paul writes to the Philippians that they shone like stars in the universe. Would that be a description of you and me? Should be. Salt and light, that's what we're called to be. That's what we are. Or if you're not yet a Christian, that is what you can be if you will come to Christ. God himself has sprinkled us throughout the world wherever he wants us to be. God himself has lit the lamp and placed those lamps just where he wants them. I quoted earlier a famous saying, in the world but not of it. Many people think that phrase comes from the Bible. Actually, it doesn't, although it does sum up a lot of the teaching of the Bible. It actually comes from a second century writing, an anonymous epistle to Diognetus. And it is worth quoting a few lines from that letter. It says, Christians do not live in cities of their own. They do not use peculiar forms of speech. They do not follow an eccentric form of life. And yet, he goes on, they are different. They're in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They love all men, yet are persecuted by all. They dwell in the world, but they do not belong to the world. That's the phrase sometimes translated, because it was written originally in Greek, translated as in the world, but not of the world. That's what it means for us to be salt and light, to be in the world, though not of the world. The world can't avoid us. You know, when you put salt into something, you can't get it out, can you? I once made the mistake of putting salt rather than sugar into a cup of tea. Have you ever done that? It's completely undrinkable. And there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. You can't reach in with a spoon and take out the salt. It's there. And once it's there, it permeates all the way through. That's how it is with Christians, as the salt of the earth. We're here, permeating the earth, and the world can't get rid of us. Similarly with light. If the light is switched on in the room where you are, there's no running away. You can't escape that light. No good closing your eyes to it. The light is still there. You can't hide. The world can't hide from the gospel. The world can't escape from us. And neither can we escape from the world. Nor are we meant to. God has placed you where he wants you to be, so that you can be salt and light in that particular part of the community. You can't escape that calling. God has put you there for a purpose. Go around Lincoln and you will find Christians absolutely everywhere, because God has put them there. You go down any street you like, and the likelihood is that you will find at least one Christian there. They didn't deliberately go to that street in order to be the one grain of salt in that road. No, they just looked at the house they wanted, and it was the right price, and yes, it was a nice location. But behind the scenes, God was organizing it. God was placing them in just that particular road where it needed a little bit of salt. Go into any shop or into any factory or into any office, and you're almost likely to find a Christian somewhere. There's darkness there. God needed some light. So a little light bulb has been put in there. A Christian has been placed there. Go into any of the university halls of residence. Sure enough, there are Christians there. Go into your seminar. You might think you're the only one. Well, you might be. But it's quite possible there are two or three more. God has put them there. There's a need for some salt. There's some need for some light there. And so God has sprinkled some salt. God has switched on some light bulbs in all these different places. Likewise with the churches. Why are there so many churches in Lincoln? I counted it up a while ago. There are 58 churches that could be described broadly as evangelical, quite apart from others. Why so many? Well, there may be bad reasons for that, but there's also a good reason. Because God wants to sprinkle the salt. Lincoln's a big place. In every part of Lincoln, in every estate, you will find churches. God has put them there to shine as the light and to be salt in every part of our city. Sometimes it may be you feel very isolated as a Christian. Sometimes you may find it very hard surrounded by all sorts of ungodly people, all kinds of ungodly influences. Don't complain about how hard it is amongst all these ungodly people. That's what you're there for. Accept the challenge. Accept what you are. And pray that God will make you effective as salt and light in your community. Amen.